We're going to look at Matthew chapter 20 and verses 1 to 16. I was trying to get ahead of myself for next week when I'm down in Honiton in deepest, darkest Devon, I guess it is, and I'm doing a harvest Sunday down there, and they want me to speak on the harvest morning and evening, and I try and come at it at a slightly different angle always so I don't get asked back. But so I was working on this. It's something I've used before, and I was trying to sort of turn it into a harvest sermon, and it's failed spectacularly, as you'll see. So this has got nothing to do with the harvest, which it was intended to do. Just telling you that, this is why I'm here. Okay. So Matthew 20 verses 1 to 16. I'll just read it again. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the labourers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again, about the sixth hour and the ninth hour he did the same, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the labourers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they'd receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give the last worker as I give you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. I just love those words. I love this parable. It's so shocking, isn't it? It's so unfair. And yet the master turns around and says, "So you're cross with me because I'm generous." And it's a heart-piercing question. And when you see God just being so outrageously, almost wastefully generous and gracious toward other, giving them so much more than they deserve, does it sometimes cause you to rejoice yourselves and worship God for being such a God? Does it move you to new heights of praise and take you deeper into love with this God that you serve who is so generous? Or sometimes, I'll be honest, does it make you grumble a bit? That isn't fair. You've done all of that for them. They don't deserve it. Why wasn't that grace, that special extra blessing, poured out on me? We look at the labours of our lives and the sacrifices that we've made and the years of toil that we've put in under the scorching sun and say, "This just isn't fair. How dare God be so prodigiously generous to them when he could have done that to me?" Well, if we ever think like that, I'll say when sometimes we think like that, then we have a problem, and Jesus tackles that problem head on in this parable. Parables are not the easiest bits of scripture to preach on. You can easily get lost in all of the details. We can get lost in the parable when we try and make every single part of the story mean something, and quite often it does, but if we get focusing on the minutiae, we can end up missing the really big point that Jesus is making. I mean, is there a significance in all the different times of the labourers getting hired? Is there a significance in the denarius, in the vineyard? Well, sure, there probably is, but I don't want to get lost in that and miss the big point, which is life-changing, which is that God is sovereign and God is gracious. And if you don't get that, and if you don't understand the implications of that in the gospel, then we'll probably end up grumbling our way through life. Parables are not gentle stories. I don't quite know why we sometimes think they are. Like we say these are great for Sunday school, and they are fantastic for Sunday school, don't get me wrong. But they're fantastic for church, for adults as well. And they're spiritual dynamite. They are secret, hidden teaching that unless you've got eyes to see, doesn't matter whether you're 5 or 50, you're not going to see it. And unless you've got ears to hear, you're going to miss what Jesus is saying. I love the way in Mark's gospel, the first person to get a parable is a foreigner. The Syrophoenician woman, the woman who comes to Jesus asking for healing for her daughter, and Jesus just turns her away and says, no, this isn't for the dogs. This is for the children, this feast. And he's testing her. Is she going to go mad with Jesus and hit him and say, how dare you insult me? What about my human rights? And she just answers Jesus from within the parable and says, ah, yes. But the little dogs are allowed to get the crumbs that fall off the children's table. And Jesus is amazed at her faith. And he blesses that woman. She's understood grace. She hasn't got rights. She's not come to Jesus on the terms of rights. She's come to him with no rights, just depending completely on his grace. And this little parable that we're looking at this evening, like lots of others in Matthew's gospel, starts with the kingdom of heaven is like. Kingdom isn't a place with geographical borders. It's God's rule over men and women's lives. It is God and his loving, wonderful rule over his people through his King, Jesus. And every time Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like, he's telling us something stunning about God's reign, but also he's telling us that it's not like the kingdom of this world. That's the kingdom that we've been born into, which has shaped our thinking and our values and our expectations and our prejudices and our priorities. It's a kingdom, this world, which is doomed and flawed because it doesn't recognize the kingship of Jesus. It's a kingdom that Jesus Christ came to rescue us from. He calls it the kingdom of darkness. That should give us a little clue as to its character. And his kingdom is not just the kingdom of light. It's the kingdom of marvelous light. And it smashes through into the darkness of this world. And there's a total overturning of this world's thinking and ideas and goals and prejudices and values. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom where power and money and popularity and strength and human success and importance count for absolutely nothing. You saw that in the reading that Dave read to us. Listen to some of its mottos. The first come last. That doesn't happen in the world, does it? Not at the Olympics, not in business, and the last come first. Those who lose their lives save them or find them. And yet those who try to save their lives lose them. The greatest in the kingdom is a servant and the slave of all. In the kingdom, it's the lame who leap for joy. It's the mourners who are happy. It's the blind who see. It's the empty who are filled while the filled go away empty. This isn't some buffed up version of this world's thinking. It's a place where the nobodies and the fools and the nothings and the things that are not and the weak and the broken put to shame the mighty and the complete and the self-sufficient and the wise and the brilliant, because the former ones, the nothings, need a king who gives everything as a free gift to those who are ready to receive it in the weakness of faith. It's a kingdom that has a king who goes to the cross of the cursed, to blast God's glory and life into a world of shame and death. It's a kingdom where you don't earn, you receive, where you don't parade your righteousness and your successes, but you celebrate Christ's. It's a kingdom which is all about Jesus. It has Jesus at the heart. He has all of the preeminence. He has all of the glory. Well, this kingdom of God parable is all about God, who is sovereign and who's kind, and he's ready to give more than we deserve. And our response should be to this parable, isn't our God good? What an honour to have served this God for how many years he gives us here on earth. What an honour to know and love and be known and loved by such a God. And I want you to see that the longer you serve him and the more you know about him and the more you experience of his goodness and his grace, the happier you'll be in this life, let alone the next, because he is your reward. God doesn't merely give you stuff. God gives you himself. He gives you himself in Christ Jesus, and that is life eternal. And when you see that, when you see him, you won't be grumbling about the hours and the years spent laboring in the heat of the day and the struggles of life. You'll be celebrating and thanking God for every second spent in the service of such a King of grace. But I know that we're not always in that mindset, are we? Okay, we're not often in that mindset, let's be honest. And sometimes we are grumbling. And sometimes there is a clash of two kingdoms, and we bring a lot of baggage with us into God's kingdom, a lot of old kingdom thinking, and it needs sorting out. And Jesus is doing some of that here. So let's look firstly at old kingdom thinking. I want you to look at the passage, first of all, and work out why Jesus tells this parable. There are clues everywhere. In fact, the very first word of chapter 20 is one of the biggest clues of all. What is it? I think pretty well every translation has managed to translate a simple Greek word in the same way. For. What a shocking place to put a chapter division. If I'd started a sermon with for, you say, well, hang on a minute, you haven't said anything yet. The chapter divisions are not inspired. They were put in place by a man riding around Europe on a donkey in the Middle Ages. And as I often say, sometimes it shows. He must have been looking at the Alps or something at this point. Because it's a hopeless place to have put a chapter division. Four tells us that this parable follows on from what Jesus has just been saying. And that takes us, if we look back, to a question from Peter, which he's asked back in verse 27. See, we've left everything and followed you. What are we going to have? And that leads us back to Jesus' interview, his encounter with the rich young ruler. He's a man who Peter had initially thought deserved everything from God. He had it all. He was this kingdom, this world's idea of a brilliant person you'd want on your side. He's respectable. He's rich, he's moral, he's powerful, he's a self-made man. The disciples can't understand why Jesus hasn't got the contract out for him to sign there and then. We want this person on board. And yet Jesus puts his finger on the man's idol, which is his wealth. It's the one thing he can't do without. It's the one thing he really trusts in. And he goes away sad. And everybody's sad because Jesus can see that to this man, Jesus is not enough. And he won't leave all to follow Christ and find his all in Christ. And I think suddenly there's a light bulb moment for Peter. And he says, well, hang on, if that person wasn't prepared to leave all and follow Jesus, we have, haven't we? We've left everything. So, Jesus, what do we get? What is in it for us? We've brought into this following Jesus business right at the beginning when it wasn't fashionable, when you were being rejected in your hometown and even by your own family, when it was dangerous, when it wasn't glamorous. We've sacrificed loads. What's in it for us? Well, it's absolutely true that they have left everything in order to follow Jesus. And Jesus acknowledges that. But he's got to do some work on their motives and their attitudes. I love Peter, don't you? Because he is so real. He is so flawed that we can see ourselves so clearly in so many things that he even speaks for us sometimes. The things that we wouldn't dare say, Peter's got his hand, he doesn't even put his hand up usually, he just bursts out and he says the things that we're thinking. And he airs our selfish streak here. So Jesus, what do we get out of this? I want a good payback for the sacrifices that I've made. I've given up more. I've denied myself the pleasures of this life. I've put in the hard yards under the blazing sun. I've sacrificed my career for you, Jesus. I've lost my reputation for you, Jesus. I gave more of my cash, time, comforts for you, Jesus. And the payback better be good. It better be worth it. I'm expecting a lot more than others who've had a far, far easier ride than I've had. And they're talking, aren't they? Even in the passage that follows about who's the greatest? And, oh, I'm better than you. I'm more significant. I want a bigger seat in heaven than you have. Mine's got to be posher than yours and closer to the throne than yours. Are we free from that sort of thinking that we've done so much, therefore God somehow owes us? Those are terrifying words that come into our hearts and our heads. God owes me. Where we need to be is where Paul is in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, where he's just saying, God has given everything to me. And he looks at the things that he might once have considered to be so valuable, but he's lost them now. His background, his pedigree, his power, his reputation, his wealth, the fact that he was respected. He was his own self-made man, righteously. He had his own righteous portfolio. And he says, everything I've lost is nothing. I count it rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I'm not owed anything by God. I owe God everything. God has given me everything. And we don't see that selfish thinking there. We see thankfulness and overwhelmed gratitude in Paul. We see total satisfaction that God has given him Jesus, that God has wrapped him in Christ's righteousness, washed him in Jesus' blood, brought him into Jesus' family, made Jesus his Lord. God doesn't owe Paul anything. Paul can see that. But he's given him everything. And he rejoices that God freely lavishes that grace on everyone who believes. But another thing that maybe we detect in Peter and that comes out in the parable is the jealous streak. The men who are hired earlier in the morning are not grumbling because the master has been unfair to them. They are grumbling because he has been bountifully generous to other people. And they don't like his kindness and his generosity. But that's a crazy thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful to serve a master like this, who isn't interested in maximizing his profits, but rather is concerned about bearing the cost himself so that he might give to undeserving people what they don't deserve? I mean, that master sounds good to me. Even if he gives me what he's said in the first place, I know this is a gracious and a generous and a good master. And that's our God. He's not some boss, but a father who's gracious and generous to all who come to him, whenever they come to him, and wherever they come to him. A lot of people think that Jesus is beginning to hammer away at Peter's prejudice toward the Gentiles. Peter is a faithful, loyal Jew. He's been waiting, or the Jews have been waiting, thousands and thousands of years for their Messiah. They've been through exile. They've been through agony. They've been through persecution. They've been through judgment. They've slaved to the long hours of the day. And then these Johnny-come-lately Gentiles turn up. The great unwashed. They turn up at the 11th hour. And they want in on the gospel too. And Peter does struggle with that. He really struggles with that. It's not till Acts chapter 10 that he finally capitulates after Christ's resurrection to understand God's great love toward the world. But it's a really important aside. I hope that we Johnny-come-lately Gentiles who've flooded into the kingdom in the last days, who've been recipients of out-of-this-world grace and love from God, who through his son became David's son, who died as a Jew on the cross under the banner King of the Jews. These Gentiles, us, who've been blessed by God sending out a band of Jews from Jerusalem out of their comfort zone with the gospel to a scary Gentile world to bring the gospel to us. I hope we have a passion and a longing for the Jews to know their king too, and pray for them and for the well-being of Israel. And we pray for everyone. Please God that he would cause us to long for his grace to be poured out on others also, and enable us not to be jealous, but to rejoice, because Jesus must have the preeminence, and his kingdom, not my kingdom, is all that matters. But then let's look at the king. The parable is teaching us about our God. He owns everything. It's his vineyard. It's his money. Everything belongs to God. Yet he chooses not to take, but to give. And to give in ways that bring sacrificial cost to himself in order to bless the undeserving. And that's our king. He's wonderful. I know the parable does seem so wrong to us. It does at times seem so unfair. But that's only because we don't understand that God is offering to deal with us not in terms of what is fair, but beyond what is fair, in terms of grace. And thank God he is. If God were only to give us what we've deserved, if he were only to have paid us our wages that we've earned, he would have given us all death, hell. Because I haven't met his standards, have you? I haven't loved the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind and strength, and my neighbour as myself. I'm not just stained with old kingdom thinking, I'm stained with old kingdom living. But the God of the Bible calls out to us in mercy and grace, because that's what he's like, to receive everything freely in Christ Jesus. To come back to God, into his love, to know him, and to be in that unbreakable relationship with his son in his family. The problem for those of us who are following after Jesus is that we do keep forgetting what God is like. And it's so easy to create a caricature of God and to misrepresent him. I often hear people say that we are guilty of overemphasizing God's love, and we forget his wrath and his anger. And that can be a legitimate accusation to make. God is a God who will punish sin. He is a God who is utterly just. But in the circles in which I grew up, the circles where I did most of my ministry, quite the opposite was true. That emphasis on the love of God wasn't there. And the emphasis was on law and duty and performance, or God will sort you out. And there were so many Christians who didn't need any more whipping. They'd had it for so many years. They needed healing. They needed to be reminded about God's grace, that God not only saves us by grace, but he sustains us by his grace. They needed to hear and see and believe that God is a loving father who doesn't give up on his wandering children, who are so slow to learn sometimes and so immature. And even his disciplines, when they come, are kind and designed to bring us closer, not to push us away. We needed to hear that his grace is powerful and it's winning and will win. And when we forget that, God becomes a frightening taskmaster. We do end up going back to cutting deals with God. We'll serve and slave out of terror for what this God does in order to try and get him to love us. Isn't that sad? Isn't that a misrepresentation of our God? We'll do things so that God doesn't do bad things to us and he might love us enough to do good things to us. But he does love us. And we can turn this greatest life of all, a life of fellowship and relationship with God through Christ Jesus, of being a follower of Jesus, into one of drudgery and duty. And you know what happens in our lives when we start living like that? We become critical of other people. We start judging them, just like the people here in the parable. We become jealous. We're grumbling. What Jesus is telling you to do is to behold your God. Look at him. Look at how much better he is, even than the master of the parable. Look at how loving and compassionate and gracious he is. Look at what he's expended on you already. Not his money, his son. He gave his son. He sent his son into this world to do the big work for you. Jesus spent the hard years pouring out his life in your place for you, keeping the law for you, going to the cross to settle the accounts with his father so that your debt might be swept away forever and his love and grace flow ceaselessly down on you. We don't deserve this, yet God so loved, he gave, and Christ so loved, he gave, that you might be lifted higher and higher, even than the highest archangel, and lifted into the very family of God and called a son and daughter of God, so that you might be able to look into the face of this omnipotent, immense, immeasurable God, this holy God, and say, my Abba, Father. And what he wants from you is what you were created for, to know him as the God that he is, and to love him as the God that he is, and to serve him joyfully as the God that he is, and therefore to glorify him as the God that he is. This is the highest, blessed, most greatest life that a man or a woman can live, a life lived for Jesus, out of love for Jesus. Because you love him, because you trust him, because you want him to be glorified. That's not a life of drudgery, is it? Not when you are so overwhelmed by Christ's love for you that because of who he is, you just love living the Christian life with him. That's not painful and just duty. You're already receiving the reward, your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and your enjoyment of him. Our life will always be driven by something. It can be driven by greed, by lust, by fear. Well, that's a big one in Christian circles. Fear of not measuring up. Not measuring up to other people. Not measuring up maybe to what we feel are God's standards. We try and cover our inadequacies. It can be driven by revenge. That's a powerful thing. Something that's happened 30 years ago, and we're still holding on to it, and it still burns in our hearts. It can be driven by bitterness, anger, jealousy, selfishness. What Jesus calls for is a life which is driven by faith and love in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Then it won't be me grumbling about how long I've laboured or how much I've lost, which is nothing, but rather rejoicing in who I know, the Lord Jesus, the God of compassion, my Father in heaven. And then I'll serve with sacrificial joy for his sake, as long as he allows, whether it's 8 minutes or 8 years or 80 years. Come on, be honest with me now. Who now do you think are the most blessed people in the parable? If the denarius, the thing that God gives, is himself, which is what the gospel is, eternal life, a relationship with himself, who are the most blessed people? The people that have served him the whole day, or the people that have only just come in right at the end? They've all been given God. Who? The whole day. They've had a whole lifetime of enjoying this God. And that's not just for eternity. That begins now. They should have been saying, thank you, Master, that we've known you for even longer than these blessed people who've just come to know you. We're grateful. We rejoice at your goodness to them. But what a privilege to have been in your service for the whole day. Kind of turns things round, doesn't it? That's what the kingdom of heaven's like. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a gracious, merciful, compassionate God. Thank you that you just love turning this world's thinking upside down. You've done that so powerfully in the gospel. Thank you that many of us have had the privilege, the immense honour of knowing you and walking with you for many, many years. Sorry for the times we've grumbled. Sorry for the times that we have misrepresented you. Sorry for the times that we have thought we've had to try to earn your love and your grace when it's been freely given to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you that that gift that you've given us is a relationship with you. Help us to treasure that and to enjoy that and explore it in the gospel. And we pray that when we see more people flooding into the kingdom, that we will rejoice with them, that they too have the same reward, you, through Christ Jesus, your Son. And we pray, as we've been thinking in our sermon, for the Jews and the Messiah who came first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. May they know the blessings that we've received from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. May they come and see this great Messiah who provides the righteousness that they need. And we pray this for the Islamic world, that they too would come to out of darkness and bondage into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may this glorious gospel be successful and powerful today under the Spirit's hand, and there be rejoicing amongst the angels in heaven over sinners being saved. Thank you that the angels don't envy us. Thank you that they rejoice as they see God's work in our lives and us being lifted beyond them into the very family of God. Help us to worship you and serve you with true spirits and true motives for Jesus' sake. Amen.